Well, let's begin this morning with two short statements, both of them, I think, biblically apparent and also practically experienced in the Christian life when we're looking to apply the scriptures every day. Here we go. Discipleship is hard. Believers are called to be disciples who make disciples. Let me say them again, because they're important for us as we look into the text this morning. Discipleship is hard. Believers are commanded to be disciples who make disciples. All right, now let me talk a little bit about both of these statements, but I want to do it in the reverse order this morning. I was looking to get your attention, but let's back it up. First, let's talk about this. Believers are commanded not to be just those who receive on Sunday morning, right, and then go home and live like the rest of the world, take Monday through Saturday off, right? But instead to receive, yes, receive on Sunday mornings. This is a good thing to receive the gospel. We must receive the gospel spoken to ourselves, heard from others, heard from the pulpit, right? It's a good thing that we have the Bible open in front of us each week and have the Word of God proclaimed to us where we don't add to it, but instead receive. That picture is almost a picture of the gospel itself. And so we are called to receive, and yet we're called to reproduce what we've heard and what we believed into the lives of other people. We're called to be the echoing chamber of the Word of God that speaks that word to others and prays that word to others and lives according to that word with others in the context of the local church. This is what I mean when I say discipleship this morning. It's characterized by the ministry of the Apostle Paul, right? Right here in 1 Thessalonians. It's when a follower of Jesus Christ, who's growing in his or her love for Jesus and growing in their maturity in Jesus, because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done, then multiplies gospel growth in the lives of other people. So again, we're not just called to receive, we're called to reproduce. Right? We're not called just to come together as consumers. We're called to come together as multipliers. And we really are called to this, friends. Jesus commands us, right, to go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation. Paul instructs pastors that he's mentoring to take what they've heard from him and entrust it to other faithful men who will go and do likewise. He repeatedly instructs the churches that he writes to equip not just the pastors for the work of ministry, but the saints, the body of Christ, for the building up of the church. And clearly Paul believed that preaching did play a primary central role in that equipping, so we do receive, but the instruction for us as a church as we receive is clear, right? Believers are commanded to invest in, to encourage, and to strengthen the faith of other believers. Okay, the first statement now. It's hard. Discipleship is hard. Investing in and encouraging and strengthening the faith of other believers is hard. It's messy. It can be incredibly difficult for many reasons, not the least of which is spiritual opposition. We can oftentimes, in our discipleship journeys, become hindered in caring for others. And we can begin this process, right, of caring for someone else with great missional fervor and excitement and joy at what the Lord could do through this relationship, only to then find it far more difficult than we could have ever anticipated. And when we encounter those difficulties, we might be tempted to say, you know, this isn't what I signed up for. I didn't sign up for this. We might be incredibly surprised that things are not going according to plan in the way that we originally envisioned these relationships unfolding, and envisioned these opportunities to care and concern, to give care and concern for others. It might remind you of a story that's told of a young man who received his PhD in child psychology. And as he wrote his dissertation, he decided to title it Five Definitive Principles for Child Rearing. He was a single man. And a few years after he was married and had his first child, some editors approached him and asked him to republish his thesis for a broader audience. And so he thought it would be wise to retitle the thesis, Principles of Child Rearing. So he just dropped the definitive part. And after his third child came along, he decided to change it to Five Thoughts on Child Rearing. And by the time they closed off their family with their fifth child, he'd retitled it to Help Me, I'm Dying. And perhaps we as believers can have the same kind of reaction concerning our call to strengthen and minister to others around us. You know, when it gets difficult, and it will, right? We read this book, Five Definitive Principles on Disciple Making, from this guy who has it all figured out, and we go into it excitingly, right? But when it gets difficult, we can be tempted to stop reproducing the entailments of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the minds and hearts of others around us. We can yield our intentionality, and it takes intentionality, right? We can yield our care, we can yield our concern, or we can just view our Christian experience as one that bears no burden of discipleship and simply state that we don't have the time, we don't have the energy, and we don't have the resources to love others, to invest in the faith of other believers. But the text we're going to look at this morning would ask us these questions. It would ask us, when discipleship gets difficult, you know, when loving people gets hard, when it becomes, for whatever reason, difficult to do the work that you've been called to do in the lives of others, when it becomes hard to engage in ongoing ministry with those for whom you're caring, do you endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to continue that work of ministry? You know, when was the last time you saw others in your community, specifically other believers that you're caring for and discipling, whether in your life group here at New Hope Church or in some ministry of the church where you're coming alongside of others and making disciples? When was the last time you saw those people as your hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at His coming? And most importantly, what is it that you see and understand to be the basis, right? To be the foundation, the reason that you're able to love other people in the first place? This is important. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and really 1 Thessalonians gives us a unique look at these questions, because one might say that when we open up the Bible to the book of Romans, for instance, we get this firsthand look at the mind of Paul, right? Pastor Paul Schoolmeister referenced this a few weeks ago. We get this firsthand look at the mind of Paul as he exposits the gospel of Jesus Christ in these rich theological themes. But when we open up the book of 1 Thessalonians, we get a firsthand look at the heart of the Apostle Paul as he engages in discipleship even from afar, and as he encourages gospel growth in a specific group of believers, right? A local church. The Apostle Paul has already written in chapter 1 that these believers became imitators of him, right? Discipleship is going on. And so now we read this wonderful example of Paul's love for the people that he's discipling. So let's read our section together right now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 17. I'm going to go down to chapter 3, verse 5. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, let me give you some background here that we've discussed in recent weeks as a preaching team. We really have looked at this for the last 2 Sundays, but it's really important for us to do a very quick review for our text this morning, specifically beginning in Acts chapter 16, where we discover that the existence of this church in Thessalonica is directly related to Paul's obedience to this calling from the Lord. During the night, we see in verse 9 of Acts 16, Paul has this vision of a man of Macedonia standing in front of him and begging him to come and help them. And after Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia because he had decisively concluded that the Lord had called him to preach the gospel there. And it's because of this response of obedience from the Apostle Paul and the sovereignty of God in moving him along in this way that Paul actually becomes the first known missionary to Europe. This is an important moment in the history of missions because it moves the trajectory of Christianity westwards instead of going further east as Paul had planned, right? The whole Christianization of Europe happens as a result of Paul's obedience to this calling. And so Paul travels, as usual, to the closest and most strategic city center, which in this case is Philippi. And they arrived and they preached with great effectiveness, right? And a riot breaks out and they end up in the jail. A lot of other things happen. We have to move on. So they continue to the next most strategic city center, Thessalonica, where they preach with great effectiveness. They have a moderately successful ministry among some of the Greeks who are hanging around the synagogue because they were coming to fear the Lord. And so as Paul reasoned with them and proclaimed the scriptures there, the people came to place their faith and trust in the cross of Christ, just as we saw last week. But once again, so we see the pattern, right? It ends up in a riot. Acts chapter 17:5 says that the Jews in the synagogue became jealous of Paul's ministry. They round up a mob. They set the city in an uproar. And so the brothers send Paul and Silas away by night to a place called Berea. And what happens in Berea? Well, again, they go into the Jewish synagogue, and this time they're received with eagerness. It says that the brothers in Berea opened up the word and wanted to inspect it for themselves to see if this is really what it taught, and people were coming to Christ. But the same guys who rounded up the bad characters in the marketplace in Thessalonica heard about Paul's ministry in Berea, and they weren't having it. So they sent some guys up to, again, stir up the marketplace, to stir up the city against the Apostle Paul. We have another riot in Berea, and so Paul very quickly has this effective ministry in this region of Achaia, and yet is moved along by agitators in Thessalonica who wish to do him harm and wish to do the gospel harm in this region. And that brings us to the text this morning, and it might help explain why I've entitled this section, When Discipleship Gets Difficult. When discipleship gets difficult, because for many of us, when we talk about why it's difficult to be concerned with or invested in the faith of others, we talk about how it's difficult because we just don't have the time, right? Or because we've never done it before. Or because relationships are just too hard to be invested in this way. And those are challenges, to be sure. But for Paul, in these verses, the difficulty lies in being beaten, and being thrown into prison, and escaping angry mobs that wish to do him harm and the church harm. And so we come to find that this text is a great example for those who seek to love others in the local church well, even when it's hard. I would want to say this morning that the reason we're able to do the ministry that we're called to do as believers, the reason we're able to love others is because of this resource that Paul has and proclaims, right? And that we must receive and understand and apply. And I would say that any failures that we have to effectively and lovingly submit to our calling to love others and to care for others stems ultimately from either forgetting or not understanding or not applying this great resource of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at 7 parts of this narrative, this story that Paul tells. Paul tells this story from his vantage point of what happened in his ministry in Thessalonica. And we're going to see 7 parts of that story, and then we're going to see 7 direct points of application that emerge very quickly from the narrative, very obviously from the narrative. Okay, so let's look at the first part of the narrative. Paul begins with an important introductory phrase. Set your eyes with me on verse 17. Paul says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart." Okay, let's stop there. First, we see that Paul, Silas, and Timothy left with great reluctance. In your notes, they left with great reluctance. This separation that occurred between Paul, Silas, and Timothy on the one hand and the Thessalonian believers on the other hand was extremely difficult. It was extremely painful for the apostles. In fact, Paul describes it here in the ESV as being torn away from them. Probably the most literal way to translate this is being made orphans. If you have an NIV in front of you this morning, that's why it reads, "when we were orphaned." Now that's a really accurate translation, but the problem is that when you and I think of the word orphan in our time, we think of a child who's lost their parents. They're an orphan. But during the Greek-speaking world of Paul's day, this term could, yes, refer to this child who had lost their parents, but it also commonly referred to parents who had, for whatever reason, been torn away from their children with the pain of that loss at the forefront. And I believe that this is the sense in which Paul uses this word. Losing this connection with the believers in Thessalonica was to Paul like being torn away from his own children, right? And it's here that we see this tension for the Apostle Paul that I think helps us understand him, you know? It helps us understand his ministry in the local church. It's a tension between, on the one hand, Paul's mission, and on the other hand, his pastoral concern. Now, these two things can't be pitted against one another necessarily. But at the same time, Paul's mission was to plant churches in these major cities and entrust faithful men with the gospel, who could in turn entrust other faithful men for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And at the same time, Paul had a pastoral heart. He loved these communities that he was ministering to, right? And I think one is forced to wonder whether or not Paul would have just chosen to settle down in Philippi or Thessalonica, right? Had the Lord not been moving him along in this way through the opposition that he experienced in these communities, because he clearly has a pastoral heart for these believers. Okay, so we've seen that they left with great reluctance. We've seen this picture of Paul's heart and love and care. And now we see number two in your notes, they made repeated efforts. It doesn't just stop at words with Paul. They made repeated efforts to see this church in Thessalonica. Set your eyes with me on the second half of verse 17 through the first part of verse 18. And this is the main clause in this paragraph. Are you ready? He says, "We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again." All right, the apostles had attempted to make it back to Thessalonica. They had endeavored. Listen to how he describes this. He'd endeavored to see them eagerly, longingly, with great desire. The way this translates is that he desired to see their faces once again. This is an idiom that functions very similarly to the way that it functions in English, right? It expresses intimacy. He knows them, right? We can all resonate with this person that we haven't seen in a long time, and we long to see their faces. And in a sense, Paul even steps out from behind the curtain here, and we see this shift from the plural "we" that references Timothy and Silas and Paul to now Paul saying, "me, I," right? He says, "we wanted to come to you, I, Paul," again and again. We see this deep, personal desire that drives him to make repeated efforts, right? So he makes repeated efforts. Third, they experienced resistance. They experienced resistance. Look at the rest of verse 18 with me. "But Satan hindered us." But Satan hindered us. Though these apostles had attempted to make it back to Thessalonica, they didn't make it. Paul tells us why. Satan stopped them, literally. He stopped them. Now, the word "stop" here was a common military term in its day. I really think that this is probably how the original audience would have heard this writing from Paul. Because during this time, In order to stop the advancement of enemy soldiers, soldiers would tear up and destroy the road that they were traveling on so that the enemy could not move through, right? They'd tear it up. They'd destroy it. Therefore, they couldn't get their provisions through. They couldn't get their soldiers through. And so they would be stopped. So really, warfare is embedded in this word. Satan himself is the enemy. The battle here is being waged for the souls of the believers in Thessalonica because Satan wishes to tempt them to abandon their faith. Now, what do we do with this text? You know, these short few words, but Satan hindered us. How is it that Satan hinders or stops Paul's mission? I thought Paul's mission had to do with the advancement of the kingdom of God. Does Satan have some kind of power over God's kingdom? Well, no. It's clear that yes, Paul attributes this specific obstacle to Satan. He doesn't attribute every obstacle that he encounters in ministry to Satan, but he does this one, and we need to take note of it, right? And we need to see that in this text, spiritual warfare is a reality, and it's a specific reality that will rear its ugly head when we're committed to the mission of Christ. Satan does not want us making disciples, right? He will often seek to interfere. Nevertheless, Paul doesn't respond in the kind of anguish that might come from someone who believes that the battle's been lost. He's concerned, and he's rightly concerned, but he doesn't continue in this text as one who believes that Satan has the power over the kingdom of God. Paul clearly continues as one who believes that God is sovereign, that he's ultimately in control. Why? Well, as we see over and over again throughout the scriptures, while God might permit Satan to hinder our plans, God uses even that hindrance, friends, for greater gospel gain. Right? So while it would be foolish to ignore the presence and reality of spiritual warfare that we find in this text, listen, Paul doesn't ignore it. Satan's clearly the enemy. At the same time, Paul does not lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign. He's in control. He will be victorious. All right, look with me at chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. Paul then says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Here we see forth that they understood their reward. They understood, in an ultimate sense, the reward, the hope, the joy, the boasting of the Christian. But we might want to ask, in what sense? Because on some level, this text might seem difficult at first glance. Have you ever heard another believer refer to other people as his hope, or crown of boasting, or glory? And we might read that initially and maybe want to push back and say, all right, time out, Paul. Sentimentality is fine, you know, it has its place, but not at the expense of theological precision, right? Because isn't Christ our hope? Isn't he the one that we boast in? Doesn't he ultimately provide us with joy? And of course, all of that is right, but what we actually find in this text is exactly what you'd expect to find in the life of someone who believes all of that. To find in the life of someone who believes the gospel, because Paul's eyes are focused outward. Paul's not boasting in what he's done by finding his hope in these believers. He knows that what's happening in the hearts of the people in Thessalonica is a direct result of the work of the Father through the death and resurrection of his Son and the ministry of the Spirit that now points people to the cross of Christ for redemption. Right? He knows that that's the reason that hearts are changing. And Paul explains this in terms of the end times. He says that the Thessalonian believers are their hope and joy and crown of boasting when? Well, before our Lord Jesus at his coming. What does that mean? Well, on that day, on the day the Lord returns, Paul's ministry will be put to the test. Okay? And what was Paul's ministry in Thessalonica? Remember this from last week? What was his ministry there? Luke tells us in Acts 17 that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So there was just no question for Paul about what he was going to do in these three Sabbath days that he had an opportunity to go into the synagogue and share Christ. There was no question what he believed, what ultimately had the power to change hearts and lives in what ultimately had no power, right? Paul did not go into the synagogue for three Sabbath days and try to entertain them. He wasn't trying to put on a show. He wasn't trying to be cool. He wasn't trying to seek favor. He wasn't trying to seek flattery. He wasn't first just going in there to kind of spend some time with them so that they could say, this Paul's a pretty funny guy, right? In the hopes that maybe one day they'd let him talk about Jesus. No. He goes in and he reasons with them from the scriptures because Paul understood, listen friends, he understood that Christian ministry is a faith commitment that the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to point people to himself. We forget that to our peril. And God had been faithful in doing this through Paul's ministry. And so Paul knows, right, there's nothing in his own life that he can boast in and say, this is the reason it happened. I mean, think about the pattern that we talked about, right? Paul shows up in Philippi, riot, beating, prison, off to Thessalonica, riot, driven off to Berea, riot, goes to Athens, basically is cut off when he starts talking about the resurrection, has to move along, and it's no wonder that by the time he gets to Corinth, Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't come with lofty words of wisdom. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling, totally reliant on the Spirit of God to point people to Christ as I proclaimed the word of the Lord, right? Okay, so fifth, we see that their connection was reestablished. Their connection was reestablished, although not in the way that Paul had originally planned. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1, to the first part of verse 2. Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Once again, we see the heart of the apostle. There's this willingness on the apostle's part to be left behind, to sacrifice because of this great concern that he has for this church in Thessalonica. And evidently, Paul's about to send Timothy back to Thessalonica, I think, probably with this letter to deliver to them, because now he commends Timothy to them again. And in this commendation from Timothy, they reveal once again that this is God's work, and they tell us what their ministry was. They are co-workers in the gospel of Christ. Sixth, they give their primary reason. We see their primary reason for sending Timothy. Paul says, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Now we see it. We see the specific reasons that Paul's investing in this community, that he's sending Timothy to them. The primary reason is expressed in these two verbs, to establish and exhort. Okay, so he wants to build them up and he wants to encourage them, but he doesn't just want to build them up in some kind of nominal, unspecific way. He wants to build up and encourage them in their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the real object of Paul's concern, friends. He's not just concerned about the fact that he hasn't seen his friends in a while. This isn't just a relationship that he had and, oh man, I miss my friends. He's concerned for their faith. He's deeply concerned, right? This is why he writes to them. This is why he longs to come to them, right? This is why he sends Timothy. And finally, we come to see the number seven, the danger was real. The danger was real. Verses 4 and 5, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. The Apostle Paul knew, he knew, that these believers would suffer affliction as followers of Christ. And Paul wanted them to know it too. See, Satan had already blocked their continuing pastoral work there, but now Paul had another question. Satan had been successful in blocking their passage, but had he also been successful in leading the Thessalonians away from their faith? And for Paul, this was a very real danger, and he includes it here, I think, to help strengthen the faith of the Thessalonian believers as they endure in the midst of hardship, right? So what a marvelous example this is from the life of the Apostle Paul for us at New Hope Church who want more and more of discipleship and love and care and commitment here. But the point of this morning's message is not simply that Paul does this great job, and man, we should just be more like Paul, right? It's not just reading what somebody else did on the pages of Scripture, this other person, it's all about them and what they did, and we need to do a better job and measure up. That's not it at all. See, these seven parts of the narrative describe for us what happens when a believer understands and applies their greatest resource. This is in your notes. Each part of this narrative is a reflection of what happens when believers understand and apply their greatest resource. Let me explain. Paul makes it clear here that the real source of faith and strength to endure comes not from his credentials, not from something that he has done, but from the completed work of Christ. The Lord Jesus died in our place. He rose from the dead. He lives now. He will return. And that is why when Paul describes the primary resource and motivation that he has in this ministry, in verse 19, what does he appeal to? Paul appeals to the coming of the risen Lord, because the work upon which Paul's ministry is based has already been completed in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And this shapes the way we do ministry. We can see specific ways in which this gospel now shapes us. We're going to look at seven of them right now. First, we see that the gospel changes our priorities. The gospel changes our priorities. Paul doesn't decide that these relationships really aren't worth the effort, right? After three riots, a beating, being thrown in prison, Paul doesn't abandon this effort in order to find something more comfortable. Why? Because the gospel changes our priorities. Jesus gave everything for us, and we are loved enough by him through his death on the cross for us in our place that we can offer the same thing to others. Second, we see that the gospel enables us to press on. The gospel enables us to press on. Paul makes every effort to see the Thessalonians. And friends, we need to make every effort. Effort is a good thing. We're called to strive. We're called to make efforts. But the gospel creates in us efforts that aren't drudgery, right? It's not this, I've got to do this. I don't want to, but I have to. No, the gospel creates in us a desire to move forward in mission. It creates an effort that reflects the work of Christ. One commentator said this. It was incredibly helpful to me. He says, discipleship is life between the times, for God has not yet finished what he began. But the life of faith is not a striving for more. It's living more fully in what has already been given, knowing that the efforts to live more appropriately as saints depend on the God who sanctifies, right? So Donald Jewell here isn't saying that we shouldn't make any efforts, but instead that all of our efforts are driven from the completed work of Christ. Third, we see the gospel drives us to persistence. The gospel drives us to persistence. Spiritual opposition is real, but the good news of Christ gives us this ultimate victory that enables us to persist even in the midst of this opposition, because after all, who is it that can win this victory? You and I cannot beat Satan. You and I cannot win spiritual warfare on our own. We will lose that battle every time. And so what does the gospel give us? It gives us a reliance on Christ. And it shows up, I think, in a couple of different ways that we see across both letters to the Thessalonians. First, we must be persistent in prayer, because we need to rely on Christ in the midst of opposition. And second, we need to be persistent in trusting God's sovereignty, because we know how the story ends. And friends, Christ is victorious. Fourth, the gospel creates a new posture. It creates a new posture in terms of how we engage with other people around us. In the Old Testament, every critique of those who boast in their own achievement is quite severe. Quite severe. And why? Well, it's because it's the ultimate sign of someone who believes that they have no need of God. And so they reject him because they look inward. They look at their own accomplishments. But the gospel gives you eyes that see that you cannot look at your own accomplishments, right? But instead, you need to glory at his accomplishments. So Paul's boasting isn't inward. Paul instead asks the Thessalonians, is it not you? Is it not what Christ has done in and through you? So the gospel creates a new posture. Fifth, the gospel provides a kingdom perspective. It provides a kingdom perspective. Paul is willing to be left alone. He's willing to see his fellow worker go back when he's made every effort, but he's been stopped. He doesn't say, well, I tried, right? He continues to send Timothy, even ahead of his own personal preferences, to have company or to have someone he cares about. Just as Jesus willingly submitted to the will of his Father and going to the cross, we now willingly as a church adopt kingdom norms and kingdom values that transcend personal preference for the sake of the mission of Christ. Sixth, we see that the gospel decrees a new purpose. The gospel decrees a new purpose. The resurrection of Christ not only validates his work on the cross, but it invites us into a new life, right? One in which we can now look to strengthen and encourage the faith of other people around us. We are his disciples, and we've been given a new purpose. We've been charged to be disciples who make disciples. And finally, the gospel gives us the strength to persevere through all of this, right? Yes, we will experience suffering. Yes, we will encounter opposition. And yes, friends, listen, the danger is real as it relates to the warnings that we see on the pages of Scripture. But the gospel gives us a stronger desire than any desire that the world has. Our love for Christ begins to overcome our love for the world, so that that old chorus becomes a reality, right? The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I think, listen, as we close, if we're being honest, none of this comes naturally to us. None of this does. A change in priorities that lets us see other people before we see ourselves, right? Persistence in those relationships, perseverance in the midst of hardship, selflessness. None of these characteristics flow naturally from the human heart because of the fall, because of sin. But everyone seems to recognize this. You know, in his most recent book, The Road to Character, by New York Times columnist David Brooks, he talks about two different kinds of virtues that are sought after in this world. The first one he calls resume virtues. Now, resume virtues, according to Brooks, are these skills that you need to go into the marketplace. They're the skills that you bring in with you into the marketplace. They're primarily about what? About you and about your accomplishments and all the things that you've done. You know, they're all of the things that you would put on a resume in order to get people to hire you. So we have resume virtues. But the second kind of virtue he calls eulogy virtues. Eulogy virtues. These are the ones that are talked about at your funeral. Whether you were kind to others, selfless, courageous, or faithful in your relationships, they're typically other-oriented. Now listen to what Brooks observes here, because this is important. He says this in his book. He says, we all know that eulogy virtues are more important than resume ones, but our cultural and educational systems spend far more time teaching skills and strategies you need for career success than the qualities you need to radiate that sort of inner light. Many of us are clearer on how to build external character than on how to build inner character. Many of us are clearer on how to build external career than how to build inner character. Now you hear what he's saying, right? All of us intrinsically understand that eulogy virtues are more important than resume ones. All of us know on some level that it's better to seek others first, kindness, courage, faithfulness, than to seek self-promotion and primarily focus on our own accomplishments. But despite the fact that at least on some level our culture understands that to be true, we tend to form our entire society in the opposite direction. Why is that? Well, I think David Brooks is absolutely right in his assessment, but I don't think anything but the gospel of Christ can free us from this desire to look into our own efforts to find acceptance and love, because what Brooks is describing here is just our default mode. It's the default mode of the sinful human heart. Intrinsically, we know it's not right. We know we should be investing in others. We should be plowing our time and money and resources into caring for others, but this isn't our default mode. Our default mode is and will always be, apart from Christ, to pursue acceptance based on things that we would put on a resume, things that we accomplish. But the problem is, friends, before you leave, you need to understand this. Nothing on your resume could ever be good enough. But God entered human history in the person of Jesus Christ so that he could be good enough where we weren't, and so that his work could accomplish what your work will never accomplish. And that frees you to love others. It gives you the kingdom purpose of discipleship. And that brings us to our central theme this morning. We see that the gospel will transform the believer to multiply gospel growth into the lives of other people. This isn't about things that we're supposed to do primarily. This is about what the gospel shapes us to become. The gospel will transform the believer to multiply gospel growth into the lives of other people. And as we read the rest of 1 Thessalonians together and study it together over the next several weeks, let's continue more and more to invest our lives into the lives of others, to care for the faith of other believers. Can we commit to something while we do that? Can we commit as a church to being intentional to continue to remind one another of this great resource we have in the gospel? To remind one another of this great resource we have and use it to exhort and encourage and move one another along into our calling. Let's pray. God, you are good. Your word is powerful. We pray that you'd use it this morning to convict us. To see, Lord, our sin, to see your holiness, to see your cross that makes us right as we trust entirely in you and your completed work and how that now commissions us into this new mission. And I pray specifically for the mothers today who make disciples in their home, even when it's hard and challenging and messy, both literally and figuratively. God, would you give grace for those mothers to make disciples of their children, to be called to their kingdom purpose. And for the rest of us at New Hope Church, God, would you give us faith to move out and to plow our lives into others because what it is that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you as you go, friends.